Well, we continue today in Luke chapter 14. In fact, if you would turn there, I think we will conclude Luke 14, Lord willing, today. I've tried to figure out how to sugarcoat what you're about to hear, but it's biblical, so it would be foolish of me to do something like that. But I say that just to say, get ready. What I have entitled this little lesson is, what value do you place on your soul? And we're going to look at Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 35. And if you have been here the last, months, in the middle of Luke, we're seeing as Jesus is training these 12 disciples, he knows, of course, what they're going to have to endure and go through. And frankly, that's as true of every one of us as it was of those 12. Now, we will not, hopefully, have to endure the kinds of persecution they did and even martyrdom they did, but I'm not even so sure about that. The way this world is degressing. But at any rate, the storyline throughout, as we have seen over and over and over again, is Jesus does not deal in gray. He's black and white. There is a line in the sand. There is a terminus, and all of these kinds of proverbial statements have come from Jesus. We saw last week, for instance, the parable of the great banquet. And if you remember that, we had these Pharisees around the table, as we've seen five or six times now in Luke. And the story that Jesus brought them through that parable was of a man who was giving a great banquet, and three different individuals were cited who came forward with excuses, bad excuses, but clearly lying excuses. And I think at this point in Luke, Jesus has had enough of excuses. So he's going to straighten that out a little bit. But I've written five questions in order to set a tone for what we're about to see. And the five questions are these. What exactly is the cost of discipleship? Now, by discipleship, a lot of people hear that word and they think, well, that's something for a special elite group, so sort of like Navy SEALs of the Christian faith. No. Discipleship is for every believer from moment one until we go home to be with the Lord. So what exactly is the cost of discipleship? Question number two, what does it take to attend faithfully the great banquet that Jesus has just illustrated through his parable? Number three, what priorities are required of a follower of Christ? Number four, what value do you place on your soul? Number five, is there a price you are not willing to pay for your soul? These things are behind where we're about to go. Jesus is going to speak to us about all of these very sobering, serious conversation over these next 11 verses, and just to summarize them, in verse 25, we'll see great expectations. In verse 26, we'll see Jesus needs to come before family and life itself. In verse 27, Jesus needs to come before hardship and difficulties. He's going to have two more parables in verses 28 and 30 and another one in 31 and 32. Bottom line, in verse 33, Jesus comes before everything. And then he ends with past the salt, which will be interesting. We'll see where we go. But the bottom line of all of this is that there are no more excuses. We saw the presentation of the three very, very lame excuses in the parable Jesus presented, and now he's going to take us in a different direction. So verse 25 of Luke chapter 14 is sort of interesting in a way. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, Jesus sees an opportunity. The fact that he turns to speak to them means he's got this message for them to hear. And when these great crowds came in his direction, he turns to speak to them. But the interesting thing also is the great crowds are following Jesus. We never really know the content of the hearts of these great crowds that follow him. We know that throughout Scripture, regardless from Genesis to Revelation, you get various events that occur. I think, for instance, in Acts 17, when Paul is in Athens, a great crowd comes to follow Paul and to listen to what he has to say. And at the end of that passage, it's very instructive that a few have been seized by the Holy Spirit, and they have become followers of Christ, even though they perhaps didn't even know what that phrase would mean. But they wanted more, and they're not going to stop following Paul. Another few wanted to get rid of Paul. If they could have, they'd have thrown him off the Areopagus. But then the grand middle point just sort of, let me think about that sort of thing. And frankly, none of that has changed. You see the same general proportionate response to the Christian message today. So let's see where this crowd goes in verse 26. Verse 26 says, if anyone comes to me, Jesus turns to address his crowd, and here's his opening salvo. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. I can't imagine any weightier statement, anything that would perhaps make this crowd at least want to ponder and learn further about what in the world Jesus has just said. He's come with three litmus tests here. He says, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to hate your family and your life. In verse 26, says you can't be a disciple of mine unless you hate your family and all of these. And it's the word hate that is so difficult to deal with. And the reason for that is, he says, a disciple, you've got to hate your own family. But we also think about the fifth commandment. We can't violate the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. Here Jesus says, if you don't hate your father and mother, you can't be my disciple. Now, how are these things going to fit together? We can't forget the sixth commandment, to cherish and encourage and protect your life. Jesus says, if you don't hate your life, you can't be my disciple. That seems to be in total contradiction to the sixth commandment. We also can't violate Jesus' other commandment of love your neighbor as yourself and love your enemies. If you're loving your neighbors as you love yourself, but you're supposed to hate yourself, is Jesus saying you ought to hate your neighbors? Well, obviously not. So what in the world, how do we get out of this this situation? I would suggest if we turn to Genesis 29, go all the way back to the front. Genesis 29, verses 30 and 31, we'll see what's going on here in this apparently odd statements from Jesus. Genesis 29, verses 31, it says, Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah and served Laban for another 7 years. Now, there's a lot of issues behind that story, of course, but what's being said here, the reason I bring that up is if you go to the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, you'll see the same verb, the same words used that Jesus uses that's translated hate here in Luke chapter 14. And what it means when you factor in that aspect of it, the semantic range of this word, thankfully, extends further than we tend to think of hate being. What it means is preferential. Laban, Rachel, and Bilhah, and all these, you remember how that goes, simply meant back in Genesis, that there was a preference made for one versus the other. He didn't hate the other. There is a preference made, but here in Luke, this word hate is used. So don't be thrown by this. What Jesus is saying, he's making a very, very strong statement. But what he's saying by this word hate is don't prefer another. Don't prefer your family over me. Don't prefer your father or mother, your sister, your brother. Don't prefer your own life over me. Now, he brings that out with this word hate, which is about as strong a way as it could be stated. But that's what is behind this remark by Jesus. His disciple must give him preference over our own family. Indeed, we must love our families, but Jesus has the higher claim whenever conflicts arise. That's what is being said. When situations may come up, when it's anything other than Jesus, the Christian obligation is to go to Jesus. Same with his disciples, his or her own body, health, life. But devotion to Jesus has the higher claim here as well. Is such devotion possible? That's an interesting question. And that's a question that many of us, I would probably assume that every person in this room has had an issue at one point or another in our lives where we had to choose. It may not have been a life or death scenario, but an issue that this would be forced upon us, where the preference has to be Jesus. Frankly, I think in the 21st century, in the culture that we're in right now, we are going to be faced with this very soon. We're faced with it already. We have always been faced with it throughout human history. I was reading this morning about the so-called Great Ejection, 1662 in England. That's only 12 years after the Westminster Assembly concluded its work. But 12 years later, the kings changed in England, just like presidents change in America. And in came people who basically took every Bible-oriented preacher and threw them in prison or worse. That wasn't unique at that point in time. Previous to that, there had been other kings and queens in England who had burned at the stake. People like Cranmer and Ridley and all of those very, very good men. So the point is that throughout human history, I certainly pray that never comes down in this country to that extent, but it would not surprise me, and it should not surprise any of us, that it may conceivably occur that this culture begins to assault Christian churches. I frankly would be stunned if that's not happening already and happening soon. You hear these reports about anti-Christian rumors of anti-Christianism, I'll say, among some of our own intelligence agencies and so forth. I don't know what the truth or falsehood of that is, but this kind of thing is not something that happens over there or up there or down there or some other place than America. This is going to happen. And there may be a time, and the point Jesus makes again is when those times occur, even if it goes very, very far, your preference as a Christian is to stay with your faith and your allegiance to Jesus Christ, not anything or anybody else. Hebrews chapter 11, we could look through that entire chapter. You're familiar with Hebrews 11. That's the so-called roll call of faith. And if you go through that list of people that the writer of Hebrews brings to our attention, you know that many of them died for their faith. And that's one of the things that's very impressive about that. Abel, Noah, Abraham, Joseph, David, Moses, Paul, Stephen, the thief on the cross. It goes on and on and on when you read through Scripture about people who have kept their allegiance to Jesus Christ all the way to and through their own martyrdom, their own death. And that's what Jesus is saying. And of course, the issue today for us is, what would we do? None of us know. I don't think anybody knows until situations like that occur, and they're all unique. But I will tell you again that looking around at the relativism of this culture, the feminism of this culture, the postmodernism, I've heard Rick talk about correctly, the pre-Christendom of this culture, the family destruction, the lifestyle, the gender confusion, it just goes on and on and on. And these sorts of things are not being met by the church in America. This church stands, but frankly, the majority of churches are not standing to the degree and in the manner in which I think they should. That's just a personal opinion. It's easy to be the frog boiled in the water. You need to take a stand, and you need to take a stand sooner rather than later. We go to verse 27. He's going to expand all of this. In verse 27, he says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So here he's going to bear your own cross and come after me. Here the key word, I think, is cross. Why would the cross be used by Jesus? Well, Jesus knows very well, even though no one who is hearing his words at this point has a clue what is about to happen, he is headed down to Jerusalem to a cross as he utters these words. It's an example of discipleship that's going to be established by Jesus himself. This is God who is going to come and has followed obediently his Father's wishes to come and take on the form of man, to be fully God and fully man, and go to this shameful, ignominious death of a cross. Interesting, the words "bear his own cross." You can't read those words without thinking about Jesus stumbling through the streets of Jerusalem, trying to bear up under the weight after he's been whipped and beaten so severely. He's going to drain the cup of God's wrath. He's going to go into a garden where he's sweating blood. He's emptied himself of his glory. We've seen all of that before from Philippians chapter 2 in order to provide redemption and forgiveness and salvation for his children. A lot of writers, I find this an interesting description. A lot of writers that I love have said that therefore every Christian must live a cruciform life. What they mean by that is a life that is shaped by the cross, a life that is not so much in the shape of a cross, but shaped by the cross of Jesus. I think that's a great phrase to illustrate this. As you see, I brought a few texts. one of the greatest books that I have ever read on marriage, a book by Paul Tripp called "What Did You Expect?" Everybody gets it immediately just from the title. He talks about Paul Tripp, of course, is a wonderful counselor, a wonderful writer, a wonderful Christian, very strong Christian advocate of the kind of thing that we're discussing here. And in this book, he talks about, as a counselor, having people come in distraught and say, "Oh, you've got to help me with my marriage. I don't want to be married anymore." And he'll say, "Well, how long have you been married?" And they'll say, "Yesterday afternoon." He said, "Well, goodness, that's nothing like perseverance." But at any rate, he says some things in here I won't read this passage, but if you're taking notes, here is where he's going to get everything I'm about to read to you. And it's from the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, and verses 16b through 21. Tripp says, in this passage, John is calling us to cruciform love. That is love that shapes itself to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus loved us in this way, in the same way, we ought to love one another. He's going into a definition, several definitions now. He says, love, goodness, this is so powerful. To define love, he says, love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another that does not require reciprocation or that the person being loved is deserving. Now, that's obviously a description of the love that Jesus has for each of us to take our sins upon himself and die for us, even though he certainly didn't have to. Tripp goes on, love is willing self-sacrifice, love is willing self-sacrifice for the good of another, willing self-sacrifice that does not require reciprocation, as in the case of Jesus. And on and on and on. And then, sort of the coup de grace, that I had, written here pertaining to marriage and trying to fit those descriptions, those definitions he just put into marriage. He says, you and I have no ability whatsoever to change our spouse. The reason Tripp writes that, and that's a theme that runs through this book, because so many, I don't want to say every single human on the planet, but I frankly think that's probably true. There are things that we would like to change about our spouses. Notice I'm not making eye contact. Nor will I go into any detail. But I am ready to duck when hymnals start arching their way up. He said, you and I have no ability whatsoever to change our spouse. And when we try, we tend to permit ourselves to be judgmental, critical, and condemning. We tend to focus on the negative instead of the positive. We tend to be more skilled at uncovering what's wrong than we are at encouraging what is right. As we do all of this, we get more and more frustrated and discouraged, and the person we're working on feels disrespected and unloved, and the changes that take place are more negative than they are of positive personal growth. So I will get off of this topic. But that's what Jesus is getting to a bit in this notion of a cruciform life. Just as Jesus is willing to die on the cross for me, I should be willing to die on the cross and my crosses, whatever those may be. Maybe it's an indwelling sin issue that I am having trouble dealing with, or perhaps it's dealing with death, death of loved ones, whatever. Perhaps it's my own death that is concerning. Maybe it's dealing with oaths and vows. Maybe it's devoting myself to Jesus and I'm having trouble with that. Maybe it's physical pain. There's so many crosses that we need to be to shape into a cruciform response to them. Now Jesus is going to follow verse 27 with a three-verse parable. It's sometimes called the parable of the prudent builder. Verses 28 to 30 says, for which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, what's Jesus getting at in this particular parable? Well, he's saying, before you sign on the dotted line, Christian, understand the cost. Again, the sort of macro perspective of these 11 verses is the cost of discipleship. So he's saying, okay, I know you heard of maybe a sermon, you had a friend, and you say, yes, I want to follow Jesus. And Jesus is saying, that's wonderful. Now I want you to count the cost of of the statement you're about to make and the decision you're about to make. It is far more than simply signing on the dotted line or coming forward at an altar call or whatever. That just begins the issue of discipleship. So counting the cost. The rich young ruler, you remember we've met that man before. Jesus says, okay, that's great. I'm glad you want to follow me. Now I want you to sell everything you've got. And he can't do it. That was an aspect of his life. The Pharisees that Jesus has just been in the midst of, Jesus wants them to humble themselves. These men are, they've spent their entire careers building up a resume, a curriculum vitae that they can put forward and dazzle the world with and sit in the proper seats and get in the proper invitation lists and everything. Jesus says, humble yourself. Get rid of your legalistic moralism and follow me. And they can't do it. Possessions, friends, vocations, prestige, locations, everything of that ilk, we've got to take and put in a secondary position in order to follow Jesus. If not, we will come up short and be mocked. And in the process, as the Christian perspective is concerned, we will therefore bring the gospel and our Savior Jesus Christ into a negative position of being mocked through us. Second book. A wonderful book called The Cost of Discipleship. Interesting topic here. Written by a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Most of you probably know of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a pastor in Germany in the 1930s. He was one of the very few pastors who saw clearly what was happening in Germany in the 1930s, heading toward Nazism and so forth and so on. Godlessness at some of its greatest ilk. And he stood up against it, and he gave his life for it. Bonhoeffer, at one point in the late 1930s, came over to America. He was in New York City, and people, his friends here in America, begged him to stay, because by that point, it was pretty clear what was happening in Germany and where it was all headed. And they said, you don't need to go back, not with your perspective and your refusal to lay low and deny your Savior. Bonhoeffer was not one who did that or ever would do that. And he didn't. He went back to Germany. And of course, somewhere around the mid 1940s, the middle of World War II, he was imprisoned by the Nazis, and just out of spite, he was hung about 2 days before the war ended in this POW camp. But he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. Now you can imagine where this man is coming from. But in this particular passage, goodness, he's drawing upon the example of Martin Luther. And let me see if I can just get through just a bit of it. Bonhoeffer says, when the Reformation came, the providence of God raised Martin Luther to restore gospel of pure, costly grace. Luther passed through the cloister, but God shattered all his hopes. He showed him through the scriptures that the following of Christ is not an achievement or a merit of a select few, but the divine command to all Christians without distinction. The bottom having thus been knocked out of the religious life, Luther laid hold upon grace. It shattered his whole existence. Once more, he must leave his nets and follow. No, Luther had to leave the cloister and go back to the world, not because the world in itself was good and holy, but because even the cloister was only a part of the world. And it's a subtle nuance. It is an incredibly important nuance that Bonhoeffer is making in the next words I'm going to read. Luther's return from the cloister to the world was the worst blow the world had suffered since the days of early Christianity. Now came the frontal assault. The only way to follow Jesus was by living in the world. The conflict between the life of the Christian and the life of the world was thus thrown into the sharpest possible relief. It was a hand-to-hand conflict between the Christian and the world. For Luther, the Christian's worldly calling is sanctified only insofar as that calling registers the final radical protest against the world. Here's one of the key sentences. It was not the justification of sin, but the justification of the sinner that drove Luther from the cloister back into the world. It was grace, and it was costly. It was grace because it cost so much, and it cost so much because it was grace. That was the secret of the gospel of the Reformation, the justification of the sinner. Bonhoeffer goes on, this entire book I recommend to you if you want to look at this topic of the cost of discipleship. He does a wonderful job with it. What do these passages talk about here, this little parable, verses 28, 29, and 30 in Luke 14? What is a disciple? What do these passages equate Christian with disciple? Yes and no. Disciple is the mandate for every Christian, but every Christian will come up short. Forgiveness and especially commitment and dedication are therefore the call of this brief parable. It's not wrong to want to go build the tower as this builder seeks to do in this parable, but the builder needs to count the cost beforehand. Now in verses 31, 32, he switches the metaphor. He has a two-verse parable. 31 says, "Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace." Another illustration of counting the cost. In this case, it's a king who is being apparently assaulted in his kingdom by a group of people, an army, that is 20,000 people stronger, or 10,000 people, twice as strong. Philip Ryken quotes a guy named Sun Tzu, who was 6th century B.C., a Chinese general, who said this, quote, "A foolish general begins a battle hoping for a victory, whereas a wise general begins a battle already having secured it." That's a fascinating, what that man is saying is exactly what Jesus is teaching in this parable. Understand what you're getting into and know that you're going to be a conqueror, not because of what's in you, but because of what will be provided to you by your Savior, even if that conquest comes through your death, as it did with Bonhoeffer, as it has done over the millennia with so many people who are followers of Jesus Christ. Count the cost, in other words, the prudent builder. The two are a little bit different, by the way. Think about the builder. The builder has a choice to make. He doesn't have to build a tower. Once he counts the cost, if he sees, I don't have enough money, I don't have enough asset base to build this tower, he doesn't have to build it. The king doesn't have that choice. The king is being assaulted. He's being attacked. His country is being attacked. So he has no choice. He's being invaded. So the builder is sitting there saying, can we afford to follow Jesus? Whereas the king is saying, can we afford not to? The king is going to be assaulted whether or not he's ready. So what Jesus is building the tension, building into this particular passage. Jesus is not coming to people saying, okay, here's what it means to be a disciple. I want you to count the cost, and you may decide not to do it. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying is, I will guarantee you utter destruction and an eternity in hell if you choose to go in another direction. But when you follow me, I want you to know what it is that you're getting will follow in your life. I alluded yesterday to a wonderful Tim Keller statement that he gets out of Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15, very, very famous verse. That's where Jesus tells Adam and Eve, after they have fallen into sin, he tells them that, you're going to lose, Satan. You're going to lose. You're going to have some victories, but you're going to lose. But in the meantime, I, God, am putting enmity between all of you. So as Christians, we need to understand that part of the cost of following Jesus and being a disciple will be suffering, enmity that's going to come into our lives. The enmity can be health issues eventually. Indeed, it's going to get to the point of death itself. But many other kinds of enmity are going to come in. God is going to inject suffering of various kinds. Every time we meet, we begin with prayer requests. And we hear of people having falls, young men, vibrant young men who have a fall. other bad things start to happen. And all of these things, we should not be surprised by them. We should expect them and expect Jesus to be teaching us through them. Those are times in our lives where we get to re-examine the cost of discipleship and what a cruciform living is going to mean in the context of that suffering. So pass this off. Verses 34, 35 conclude this. Jesus says, salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It's thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The words of Jesus, always incredible. What he's referencing here, salt in Jesus' day generally came from the Sea of, from the Dead Sea. And we've talked about the Dead Sea before. One of the reasons it's called the Dead Sea, if you see a lot of ancient maps, it was called the Asphalt Sea, because still today the ingredients, the brine and the goop that lie at the base of the Dead Sea, huge chunks, the size of this room, chunks of what we would call asphalt, rise and float in the Dead Sea. That still happens today. It is truly a Dead Sea. So when you get salt from the Dead Sea, you have sodium chloride, but you also have a lot of other things mixed in with it. And if the sodium chloride leaves, what you've got left is something that is not worth putting on your salad or anything else. It's good for nothing, as Jesus says. So he concludes this episode with a very strident illustration. The bottom line of it, of course, unless we follow Jesus in the true manner of Christian discipleship, we'll be essentially worthless to the kingdom of God. As I mentioned, Jesus is growing weary of excuse making. You know what he, in the book of Revelation, I think one of the worst letters to those seven churches is when he comes in and says, get out of here with your lukewarmness. Either be cold, I can deal with you when you're cold. I will send you behind a woodshed or do any number of things when you're cold. I certainly love it when you're hot. But just don't get around me when you're lukewarm. Either be in or out. Don't straddle the fence. Don't try to keep a foot in the world. That's what Bonhoeffer was talking about, Luther and himself and his other fellow pastors from Germany, the vast majority of which caved in to Nazism and did not stand for Jesus Christ. I want to conclude with this book. This is Ryken's, one of the volumes of Ryken's commentary on Luke. Here's a cuneiform life, cruciform life, rather. It comes from the death of a Scottish Covenanter. This is in that period of time in the 1660s, the great ejection when the Puritans and those who would stand on Scripture were being imprisoned and worse. His name was Hugh McHale, who lived and died during the bloody 1660s when many Presbyterians were put to death for their faith in Jesus. Here's McHale's plight. He steadily refused to reveal the names of his brothers and sisters in Christ. His captors subjected him to excruciating torture. They put his leg in an iron case. They set a wedge of iron against his knee, and when he refused to answer, they repeatedly struck his leg with a heavy mallet until finally his leg shattered. McHale said, "I protest solemnly in the sight of God. I can say no more, though all the joints in my body were in as great anguish as my leg." McHale's leg would not be of much use to him, but soon he was sentenced to death. And when he was executed, here were his dying words. "Now I leave off to speak any more to creatures, and I turn my speech to thee, O Lord. Now I begin my intercourse with God, which shall never be broken off. Farewell, father and mother, friends and relations. Farewell the world and all delights. Farewell meat and drink. Farewell sun, moon, and stars. Welcome God and Father. Welcome sweet Lord Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Welcome blessed Spirit of grace, God of all consolation. Welcome glory. Welcome eternal life. Welcome death. That's a perfect illustration of what Jesus is teaching us. And again, this, I pray obviously that this will never happen here, but no one knows the future. The cost of discipleship is large, but the benefit is so, so much eternally better and greater. Let's pray. Father, we read these words and they are so sobering. May we take them into our hearts and minds and dedicate our lives to living them. Father, help us to rid ourselves of lukewarmness, of this beautiful world in which we live with so much allure to it, so many things that appeal to the eye and the senses and all of these many things. Father, we thank you for this beautiful world, just looking at the nature around us. But we pray, Father, that as we see anything beautiful, we realize that only beauty comes from you. That is the only true beauty. And it's cruciform in shape, Father. Shape our lives with the knowledge and understanding of the cross of Jesus Christ and grow us in our faith. So one day, regardless of the situation, when we are aware that we're about to leave this world, we do it gladly and we focus on our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the power of your Spirit to your glory forever, looking forward to seeing you face to face for an eternity. Father, we thank you for your grace and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.